in the first century, just after the Lord Jesus had come and returned to heaven, and the apostles went out and they began to spread the gospel, and the Christianity at first emerged really on the world stage, and people were taken somewhat aback by its growth. In a few short decades, it had gone from unknown to a church in many towns, almost every town of the Roman Empire. It was growing in numbers. And the Christian lifestyle, it was very different. It was a level of restraint that was unheard of renouncing sin. Their dedication to each other as brothers and sisters, it was unusual. And these people, they didn't party as the others did, these Christians. They seemed to care for each other so much. And there was something unusual, and people began to recognize this, and they started to see it as a threat to their old ways of life. Within their conscience, they knew that Christianity was the truth, but they didn't want to bow before the sovereign God. They didn't want to renounce their own righteousness on the one hand, or perhaps on the other hand, their good life, as they thought it was, their loose living. And they began to look at Christianity as a threat to society because of its numbers and as well as the different behavior they saw. And rumors began to spread about Christianity. They began to be attacked from all sides. These rumors started that Christians were people who didn't obey their masters well. They didn't obey authorities. They were accused. You can find this in some of the ancient letters, even accused of cannibalism, that they were criminals, anarchists, that they were deviant. And they claimed that this was destroying good Roman society. There was a lot of slander against the early Christian church, and this is not so different from our day, is it? If you have gone to or you go to a secular workplace, you've probably heard much of this. You've dealt with this. Unbelievers seem to be constantly on attack. Universities especially seem to be dedicated to this, constantly attacking Christianity. The news media, it comes up again and again. We have these different books and movies coming out. All the opinions and all of the comments on the internet. It seems everybody has a story of how a church wronged them. How Christians have proved to be hypocrites. Or how Christians live outside of reality. How they're actually holding our world back from real progress. And the Apostle Peter, he was familiar with all of these arguments. And here by the Holy Spirit, he's being used by the Holy Spirit to prepare the church and prepare Christians of all ages to deal with this challenge. To walk honorably as Christians despite the slander and despite the attacks. And we're going to look at this passage under the theme of the honorable pilgrim. The honorable pilgrim. First, forsaking sin. Second, focused on honorable conduct. And third, submitting to authorities. So first, forsaking sin. Well, the theme of the Christian as a pilgrim has come up again and again as we've worked through 1 Peter. We were taught in the beginning, Christians, they find their identity with Christ in heaven. They see life on this earth as a short and a temporary journey. And they're on that way to that living hope, that inheritance in heaven. And here in verse 11, this word pilgrim comes up again. But another word is used with it, sojourner. It's a different word than has been used so far. A sojourner is literally one who's outside of their home. In Genesis 23, verse 4, the ancient Greek version, Abraham used these same two words. You remember that story where Abraham, he was trying to buy a field. He wanted to buy some property to bury his wife Sarah on. And he went to those neighbors in the area which he had been living. He was a nomad at that time. And when he went to them, he called himself a sojourner and a pilgrim. These same words. Abraham knew he was not truly settled. So here we're reminded of that picture of Abraham as a nomad, as a pilgrim. He's letting go, and we are to let go of the things of this world. Specifically here, not seeking our satisfaction in fleshly desires. Urge to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, up until this point, as we've worked through the book of 1 Peter, it's really been teaching what is a Christian? Who is a Christian? Who is their God? How do they relate to their God? There's these deep and glorious principles that we've looked at. But now there's a shift. In verse 11, and also especially in verse 13, where it gets very practical, we're moving into the second part of the book of 1 Peter, the second half of the letter. Now it's practical teaching. When the first part said, be holy as he is holy, now this is beginning to show how that's actually done. The attention shifts to the behavior of the Christian, and that makes this a challenging book. It's a hard book to read, and even harder to live out. The next weeks, they should change the way we live. They should cause us to look at our habits. And if we don't, that's a bad sign. Sometimes when we're confronted with practical teaching from the Bible, our first attempt is to try and wriggle out, to try and look for a way out. But it's my hope that we would prayerfully consider the areas of life that we all need to work on. There's theory and there's practice in many things. Whether it's a sport that you're trying to master, or whether it's a musical instrument that you're trying to play, usually you go through the theory time, the classroom time. You learn the fundamentals, but then there comes a point that you need to go from that classroom to the playing field, or to the job site. You need to actually get to work, and that's where we are here. The exhortation comes, it's a call to action. That word beg, it's better urge. Or the old-fashioned beseech. I beseech you, I urge you, always abstain from fleshly lusts. The very things which wage war against your soul. That word for war, it's related to the word strategize. Strategize. It's the idea of a long-term military campaign that's being waged against us. There's this spiritual battle. And it's not just a battle against outside forces, those things in the world that tempt us. No, fleshly lusts, they're the longings, the desires, the cravings of our soul and our heart. The emphasis here is on that battle inside, the flesh of the Christian that battles with their own soul. James 1 verses 14 and 15, it teaches, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And Peter is urging a similar thing here. He's causing us to focus on our inward heart struggle, the struggle with the flesh, the thoughts and the desires of our mind. Now these passages, this one in James chapter 1, they're an important reminder. Especially for our age. Our age, they tell you, follow your heart. Your feelings are an important guide. If your desires are telling you to pursue a certain job or a certain career, if your desires all tell you to pursue even a certain lifestyle, or now it's a sexual orientation, well, our world tells you if your desires point you that way, it must be right. But the Bible teaches otherwise. It warns us, watch out for those fleshly desires. It warns, be careful, they're dangerous, they can battle with you. And just because a certain way seems attractive and just because it pulls you doesn't make it right. If it contradicts God's word, abstain from it. And that word abstain, it's a strong word. The picture is like a former addict. He knows there's certain places he shouldn't go to. Perhaps he shouldn't even smell alcohol. And so the Christian must abstain. They need to avoid contact. They need to turn their eyes away from those things. Not let their mind even go there. To put safeguards in their life. To think ahead. So that they can avoid the locations and the situations that will pull at their flesh. Well, the first battleground against falling into temptation is to abstain from these fleshly lusts. But then, verse 12 adds further detail. Secondly, there's this focus on honorable conduct. We've seen that word conduct several times. Be holy in all your conduct. Here, honorable conduct, day-to-day behavior. The way you live out your life. Our conduct, it testifies to believers around us. The Apostle Peter, he would have remembered the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the attention goes from the negative command, abstaining from lusts, stop doing that, and now start doing this. Fill your life with honorable living. It's honorable, that word. It's a word that means almost beautiful, attractive. It's an adorned, a noble life. It could be called a beautiful life, and it's lived before the Gentiles, literally among the nations. Just as that nation of Israel was to be the light and testimony to the other nations around them, so Christians, by their honorable life, their good works, they point others to God. See, your neighbors, they may not read their Bibles, but they do read you. They read your life. And that's the picture here. Your life testifies your honorable conduct. And this passage then moves on, and it does teach that there's a dilemma here. There's a difficulty. Because the reality is, at times, no matter how honorably a Christian lives their life, they will be slandered. They'll be spoken of as evildoers. Unbelievers, they'll lash out and they'll try and find shortcomings, and they'll claim that every church is corrupt, that church leaders are abusive or controlling, and the truth will be twisted into a lie. And so this is addressed by Scripture here, that they will observe these good works. They'll pay close attention, that words means. They'll actually be looking, and they'll be seeing what Christians do. And when they look around, and they know who the true Christians are, and they know deep down who the false ones are, and they look at Christians and they observe that care for the church family. Or they observe the home and the family life. They see the hospitals that Christians perhaps have started, the schools or the ministries of mercy, the missions. And they see that work rooted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they lash out, and even though they call Christians evildoers, they know full well that their accusations don't describe true Christians. And verse 15 revisits this. Later in verse 15, points out that Christians, as they live honorably, they put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It will literally muzzle them. They've been willfully ignorant. Because there will be a day that this will all come to light. That day of visitation. The day of visitation, that's an Old Testament term. It was used by the prophets, and it referred to that judgment day when the Lord would return. There would be a day of vindication. A day of justice, when the layers of injustice and lies and slander would be peeled back and everything would come to light. You might remember some examples like this in the late 1980s and the early 1990s, when DNA technology first came out. And there were some cases where it seemed that the police had, they had found and they had charged the most convenient suspect rather than the right suspect. In Ontario, we had the Guy Paul Morin case. And the evidence provided by DNA sampling showed that it was somebody else's part or somebody else's skin flakes or whatever it was that were found at these crime scenes. And in this case, in some cases, they proved that those who were convicted were innocent. And it pointed to others who were guilty. For these accused, there was a day of justice. There was a day when the truth was revealed. And the reassurance for Christians is there will be a day when the true evidence comes out, all of the slander is wiped away, and the truth is exposed. And we are to be motivated to live right despite the slander for that day and hoping for that day. By the way, there are those also that interpret this phrase day of visitation a little bit differently, as being the day that an unbeliever may be converted. And this is a possible interpretation. This is a pattern that we see. The witness of a believer does at times lead an unbeliever to the church. But it's more likely that this day of visitation, when we look at the context of the whole Bible, that it refers to that final day of judgment when everything is exposed. Now, even though our testimony to the world around us is important, the ultimate motive here must be kept in view. We're not first concerned about our reputation. As we've seen, we may even be slandered. Rather, it's the glory of God in verse 12 and the will of God in verse 15. It's the fear of God that ultimately motivates, that calls us to the ultimate motive for honorable conduct. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, we must be holy as He is holy. We must live for His glory. We become His representative, part of His temple. And so here, as the book of 1 Peter, it begins to get into the really practical side. We notice that our first witness, our primary witness as believers, we're not first called to a direct mode of evangelism, though those things have their place and they're useful. We're not first called to knock on doors or to good programs. The first call to God's people and how they're going to shine their light in the world around them is to ensure that their works conform to the world, that their lifestyle, their conduct, is what actually preaches the gospel loudly to others. And there's a promise here that when that is done, others do see and they do know. They do see something of the word preached through your conduct. And then the Holy Spirit here guides through the next several chapters to work this out, actually. Verse 11 and 12 are something like a thesis. Remember that from your high school English days, perhaps. You would write a thesis statement. So verse 11 and 12 that we just looked at, they're something like a thesis. And then the next few sections, which we look at through the next few weeks, they look at how that plays out in different areas of life. How we treat authorities and how we respond to law, to the whole political system. It will teach those around us how we regard even God our Father, and how we treat our employers represents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we treat our husbands and wives, how we live with our family and our church members and our neighbors. And today we're just going to look at this first area of these practical areas that the apostle works through. The first area, the Christian life lived in the civil or the political realm. We're going to look at this thirdly, submitting to civil authority. The first word that we read in verse 13 is therefore. Therefore, it's a connection to the last statement. Because of this, so that God will be glorified, do this. When it says submit there, submit in verse 13, the idea is get into line. Something like when a drill sergeant, he calls out to his troops and he says, attention, or fall in. And we're being called here to fall into line, to pay attention. And that's a concept foreign to a fleshly nature. By nature, we don't like to be falling into line, to obey. It usually takes punishment or a threat or a reward to get soldiers to behave that way, doesn't it? They know that if they don't fall into line, if they don't give attention, there's going to be a harsh punishment. It doesn't come naturally to our flesh to fall into line, to give our attention, to submit. That's the word here, to submit, to willingly submit ourselves. And we are called here to submit to every ordinance of man. Every ordinance of man. An ordinance is a creation of man. It refers to the laws and the customs, but especially the laws, the institutions, the structures of our organized society that we live in. An example of an ordinance in our society, and we even use the word in the same way sometimes today, would be a stop sign or a speed limit sign. An ordinance would be a hunting or a fishing regulation or a tax law. So this verse is saying, quite literally, it's saying when that speed limit sign, that ordinance, sign says 80, a Christian should drive 80. And when the food inspection agency gives us some rules about cooking food or preparing or agricultural laws or fishing regulations, and even if all of these things seem ridiculous to us at times, and all of these little laws, there's so many of them, we need to remember the Romans had many of these laws as well. But what this scripture is teaching us is that all of these little laws, they're opportunities for the Christian to testify that they are obedient people. They're obedient people. Now, this is challenging, isn't it? It seems almost impossible. It gives us much to think about what this means. And providentially, I was reminded of this yesterday. I like to try and keep to the speed limit or pretty close. And I was driving down the road just yesterday and I didn't notice that there was a 60 sign. It had gone from 80 to 60. And I was reminded by the Lord, maybe I had been a little proud thinking that I keep all the ordinance of men. Well, I didn't even notice the 60 sign, and I came around a corner and there was the policeman. And he was merciful. He just gave me a warning. I was going 80 something in a 60. And the reality is, though, according to this verse, I was wrong. I was being a poor witness. I was being a poor witness. It's important as Christians to take that law seriously, even though it was, you could say, an honest mistake, and it often is. The Christian should be a people set apart, holy as he is holy. Sanctified. We have been sanctified. There's a sense that the Christian, by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, is enabled to keep all of these little laws that our culture, the ordinances give up, that we've been given. We're enabled to keep them, being sanctified, in a way that unbelievers cannot keep them. And so we're called, if we love the Lord, strive to do this for His sake. To do it for the Lord's sake, to reflect His glory and who He is. Whether this is to the king as supreme or to governors. Do you remember who the king was? We spoke about him last time. It was the same Caesar at the time of 1 Timothy, Nero. His name was Nero, and there's few dictators in history that come close. Nero was a very bad king. He killed his own mother. He killed his own wife. He married a man. He burned his own people, and he killed many Christians. And he had many strange and wicked laws. And according to the history books, even Peter himself would be killed by this very king that he told others to obey here. And that teaches us that the character of our government isn't how we evaluate whether we should submit to or honor them. Even the worst of dictatorships were taught here, even those of men like Nero, are better than anarchy. Even the North Koreas of this world, it's a more favorable society to live in than a place with no law and no king at all. A lawless land would be a horrible place to live. And we can be thankful, and we should continue to pray that we would still have king. That we would still have authorities. How thankful we should really be to live in Canada, of all places. And our thankfulness, it should reflect our respect, our thanksgiving for the great blessings we have for an orderly society. Now there's an objection that comes up, and it is a legitimate objection or question, maybe we should call it. What about when the government tells me to sin? What about when the government tells me to sin? And the answer is, of course, we do not do that. Here, the motivation to keep these commandments is for the Lord's sake. And it certainly wouldn't be for the Lord's sake if we were sinful in keeping a command. Our actions are never outside of the will of God. But we need to be careful that we don't make this a rationalization to break all kind of laws. It's interesting, Peter himself was willing to die in such a situation. There was a point where he couldn't obey this king anymore later in his life. He was martyred, the history books tell us, under Nero himself. There came a point where he had to choose God's law over man's. But I would urge you, be careful how we think about this. It's easy for our flesh to give us all kinds of reasons certain laws don't apply. It's easy for our flesh to rationalize cheating the taxman or whatever it may be. But God's Word calls our Christian community to be radically obedient. We should be known in this town and we should be known in this community as law keepers, even to men. It will put to silence foolish men. And so that should be our reputation. Verse 16b, it has a final reminder here, though, that keeps things balanced. Christians are ultimately free, we're taught there. The Christian is one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who believes in the good news that He is the righteous one. He kept every law perfectly. He submitted. He is our righteousness. And so the free Christian, though they seek to keep all these laws, though they seek to live civilly in such a way that's even higher than those around them, they realize that this obedience, it doesn't earn them a reward. It doesn't appease God. No, they're already free. They serve freely without expectation. They're not slaves to mankind. They're bondservants of God. They're attached to God. They know they're the property of God. They know they're not bound to anything on this earth. And the emphasis is to remember your first duty. It's to God. You keep these commands as a way to honor Him above all else, to reflect His holiness. Then verse 17 comes as a summary of the preceding verses. It outlines the Christian's obligation. Honor all people, it says. Honor all people. Not just parents. Not just your family. Not just kings, but honor every single person, it says. Honor your enemy. Honor your unkind neighbor. Honor your boss. Treat every single person you interact with respect and dignity. When you go to the local store and you're wanting to make a deal. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with making a deal, but we have to make sure that we're careful that we honor that storekeeper. We're not coercing him or pushing him or guilting him into something. We need to make sure every time we do a business deal or whatever it is, that that person leaves feeling honored when we buy an item off Kijiji or whatever it is. When we talk with an employee, that person should leave and they might have some complaints. They might even slander you, actually. We saw that. But in their conscience, they should know that they've been honored, that you have been fair with them. And then it says, love the brotherhood. This is really a step higher than honor. Love demands an interest in others, an attention for. It requires a selfless sacrifice. And then in a sense, there's a step higher here, the calling to fear God. There's no higher calling. And then it ends with that reminder, this section, honor the king. Honor the king. This must have been so difficult for these Christians, this section. This wouldn't have been easy living in the Roman Empire. Perhaps transplant yourself more to a place like China and North Korea and think about this. How hard this must have been. It's so easy for us to complain about our government, about our society. It's so easy to complain about our laws and to live really. When there ought to be a thankfulness and a humble submission. In conclusion, I read a story that really illustrated the whole theme of this passage so well. It was about some missionaries to Asia in the 1940s. Their names were Herb and Marg Klingon. And they spent 3 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the 1940s. And people in this camp, they were tortured horribly. They were treated terribly. They were starved. And many were killed. And the camp commander was a man named Konishi. And he was particularly feared. People tried to avoid him. If they saw him coming, they would tremble in fear and they would worry. And as the war started to draw to a close and the Japanese started to be pushed back across the Pacific, this man, Konishi, he got more and more nervous and he got more and more abusive. And it became terrible. But then, just before the camp was liberated, he and the Japanese, they ran. And it was liberated. And later, he was captured. Some months later, he found a job in the Philippines and he had hidden away. And it was sometime later he was found. But this Japanese commander, who was later captured, before his execution, he professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had repented of his sins. He trusted, and do you know why? It was the testimony of those Christians in that camp. They had obeyed him. They had even honored him despite his cruelty. And it weighed on him as he was working actually on a golf course in the Philippines. It bothered him. How could those people honor me? He thought. And the testimony that they knew they served, that he knew they served a holy God. And he began to look and he found about the Son who died for sinners. And that's the power of a righteous, an obedient, a submissive life. It's really the most effective means we have of evangelism, of being a light to this world. And we're going to see that more as not just how we respond to authorities, but also how we work in our families, how we work as employees. The theme will continue to carry out through chapter 2 and 3. And really, this is all about, as living stones, as we looked at in the past, as living stones, how we build up the house of God. Amen. Let us pray.